I guess you could call this the valedictory address tonight, since it's the last one. There is a handout on Lesson 5. If you did not get a copy of it, if you'll raise your hand, there's several have got some. They'll be glad to bring you one. Is Claude still standing in the doorway over here? Tell him to come in and... Claude, I... There's a couple in the middle that'd like to have a copy of that, please. We'll begin our class with a prayer. Holy Father, we pray that you will be with us tonight, and as we bring this series of lessons to a close, that you will bless the efforts that we put forth to let your word shine in the light and in this world. We ask your blessings upon those who could not be here tonight because of sickness and other reasons, and we ask you to give us safety while we stay in this building with the approaching weather the way that it is, and that we may receive a blessing for having decided to study your word. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This fifth lesson is the time to bring things together, and in order to do this, I want you to recall a few of the things that we have earlier said. I think that there's some critical differences between Muslims, Zionists, and Christians as to what they believe and as to what they practice, and also within some specific groups or sects within these groups. Christianity has the larger Catholic, Protestant, and independent segments with many, many subdivisions. The Zionists have the Orthodox, Conservative, Reform, Liberal, and non-observant segments with a lot of subdivisions within it. And the Muslims have the Sunnis, the Shia, sects, and many subdivisions within it. And then there's the New Testament church. So we are going to try to separate some of these tonight as we bring these lessons to a close. We pointed out that a large part of the problems between these three main groups stems from the basic differences in religion and from the desire to possess the Holy Land, the land of Palestine. And we know that that is still going on, because it's making the front page of nearly every newspaper that you open up right now. The claims on the land arise from the interpretation of specific promises that were made to Abraham and then to his descendants. The differences in religion arise from what is accepted as God's word and what is the final authority in worship and in social action, and unfortunately, to a large part, in political action, because some of the religions include that within it. Religion, in order to be viable, has to do more than follow a few rules. It must be a way of life. And most religious people, at adherence to their particular religion, think of their religion as the way of life and as others needing to learn that way of life. Zionists seek to follow the Old Testament, and anything outside of that is just not kosher, as they would say. Christianity seeks, for the most part, to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ and that of the apostles as described in the New Testament, although we know that many people get far afield even from that. Muslims, on the other hand, have a strict religious philosophy that is based largely on the Quran. It is a religion, but it's really more than a religion. It's an ideology. It has some very strict social and political agendas. And the more staunch a person is as a Muslim, the more likely they are to try to carry these things out, which explains why some of them are doing some rather radical things. In the four studies that we've had so far, and then again tonight, we've centered largely on Islam and how it differs from us. This is looking at it rather than from the standpoint of the Zionist and the Christianity interpretations. The Islamic agenda is based on a whole lot more than just possessing the land of Palestine. They want it, and they want it badly. But it goes far deeper than that because it has a global objective, and it is built into their religion. Listen carefully. Everyone who is not a Muslim, in a Muslim's way of thinking, is an unbeliever, an infidel. If you are an unbeliever or an infidel, then you must be subdued either by domination, by slavery, by death, or else be converted. There are only those four choices that are given, and that is what is practiced. One of the interesting things about this is the difference between what a Muslim believes relative to the person they call Allah or God and what the Bible has to say about God. Now, in order to help you understand that, I've prepared a little table that is in the handout that you will find on page 3. It does not include every difference, only some of the more obvious ones and maybe some of the more important ones. The left-hand column is what the Muslims believe or what Islam teaches, and the right-hand column is what Christians believe, people who ascribe to the New Testament as it is written. Muslims believe in Allah and only in Allah. Christians believe in God and in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. For that reason, they say that we are infidels because we do not believe in one God, that we believe in three gods, and that we worship three gods. They try to explain this very carefully, and if they were as careful to understand why we believe as we do, as they would want us to believe that they understand their religion, then there would be no problem. But they're not willing to do that because they have a vastly different concept of Allah from God and Jesus. In fact, when we get through with this part of it, you may believe that they may say that Allah is God, but He's not the God that we read of in the Bible. For instance, Allah is pictured as being distant, aloof, difficult to reach. He is totally impersonal. Our God is pictured as warm and intimate, a redeemer who's close to His people, a personal God, someone who knows you and someone to whom you can talk, and He will listen. Allah is absolutely transcendent. He is God, only God, and that is all. In the Bible, we're taught that God is a father, and that we're His children, and that He cares for us as a father does for his children. Allah demands justice. There is no love in the religion of Islam. God first loved us, so we love. God is just, but He is just with love. Allah reveals only His will, and that through the prophets, the greatest of whom is Muhammad. God revealed Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and has revealed Himself through His Word in both the Old and the New Testament, and in a lot of other ways through nature. The Muslims believe that salvation isn't necessary. There is no such thing as being saved as far as being in Islam is concerned, because everyone has the ability to obey, and entrance into heaven is a matter of submission and the personal effort in order to submit. Incidentally, with no assurance that you'll ever get there. And it is best performed in an Islamic state that is enforced, that you have to do it. In the New Testament, salvation is obtained by obedience to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And entrance into heaven is by grace, through faith, assured by the blood of Christ, sacrificed for the sins of the people. I said three words there: obedience, assurance, and sacrifice, none of which are important in the Islamic religion. Islam teaches subjection to the Islamic law, which has the power over every aspect of life, over religion, society, the government, and particularly if it is controlled by its religious leaders. The Bible teaches us to be subject to the powers that be, to honor the king. The church is not an earthly government. Islam is. It is a spiritual kingdom, and it exists, or can exist, in almost any political environment. And that isn't true with Islam. You see, Christianity can exist in a totalitarian government, a democracy, a republic, a monarchy, or even where Islam is. But Islam can't do that because it's against its very nature. The Muslims embrace violence in the belief that since all men are created to live in submission to Allah, as prescribed by Islamic law, Islam is to control the whole world by force if necessary, and require everyone to submit, that is, to be a Muslim. The other side of the coin is Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He extends an invitation to His offer of salvation. And we may either accept that invitation or we can reject it. He doesn't hold a sword over our heads and say, you must do that. Islam has no Savior. Jesus is our Savior. After the crucifixion of Christ on Calvary, He arose from the dead to appear among men. His death and His resurrection, both well documented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as well as in the epistles. Luke, in the book of Acts, continues the account in chapter 1. And if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 1 and look at this, we're going to be looking at some passages in Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, and in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Beginning with verse 1 of Acts 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. While they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. These men and women were all told to stay in Jerusalem. They were told to expect the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a few days. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Pente is the Greek word for five, and you add the cost to it, so it means 50. And so 50 days after the Passover is when Pentecost came. Now, since Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit came 50 days after the resurrection, that means they had to wait 10 days in Jerusalem for something. Why wait 10 days? Why didn't the church just start immediately? Why didn't the Holy Spirit come immediately after Jesus went up into heaven? The answer lies in the book of Revelation, and it has a vastly different picture than the one that's printed in the Quran. And yet, Muslims say that they accept the Bible, or at least they say they accept a part of it. Muhammad's claim to have a vision when he ascended into heaven, I should say into the heavens, because he said there were seven of them, and to have received from Allah instructions regarding when to pray and other information regarding heaven. Heaven is called the garden in some places. It is called paradise in other places. It is called the high in other places. And we need to know that when it's using one, it's talking about all of the same thing. Here is Islam's basic description of heaven. I hope that you will listen closely to this, because there are really three main parts, and one of them doesn't sound very heavenly to me. In Surah 72, verse 8, it says, We pried into the secrets of heaven, but we found it filled with stern guards and flaming fires. In Surah 56, verses 7 through 44, don't get alarmed, that's a lot of verses, but they're all real short. It started out by saying, Ye shall be sorted into three classes. There will be the companions of the right hand, and the companions of the left hand, and those of the foremost. Those who are foremost in faith will be foremost in the hereafter. Okay, we've got three groups of people now. He's going to talk first about the foremost. These are those nearest to Allah in the Garden of Bliss. The number of people from those of old and a few from those of later times. They will be on thrones encrusted with gold and precious stones, reclining on them facing each other, and round about them will serve youths of perpetual freshness, with goblets, shining beakers, and cups filled out of clear flowing fountains. No after ache will they receive therefrom, nor will they suffer intoxication, with fruits, any that they may select, and the flesh of fowls, any they may desire. And there will be maidens with beautiful, big, and lustrous eyes, likened to pearls well guarded, a reward for the deeds of the past. Not frivolity will they hear therein, nor any taint of ill, only saying, Peace, peace. The companions on the right hand. What will be the companions on the right hand? I'm quoting. They will be among lotus trees without thorns, among tall trees with flowers or fruits piled one above the other, in shade long ended by water flowing constantly, in fruit in abundance, whose season is not limited nor supply forbidden, and on thrones of dignity raised high. We have created maidens of special creation, and made them virgins, pure and undefiled, beloved by nature, equal in age, for the companions of the right hand. A goodly number from those of old, and a goodly number from those of later times. The companions of the left hand, what will be the companions of the left hand? They will be in the midst of a fierce blast of fire, and in boiling water, and in the shades of black smoke. Nothing will be there to refresh nor to please. Apparently, hell is a part of heaven, according to this. And the maidens seem to be a very powerful attraction to the men to get to go to heaven. Now, all of this is to be seen in the seven heavens, also called firmaments. In Surah 2:29, it says, "And he who hath created for you all things that are on earth, moreover his design comprehended the heavens. For he gave order and perfection to the seven firmaments, and all things he hath perfect knowledge." In contrast to these descriptions of heaven in the Quran, the Bible, in the book of Revelation, depicts heaven as the dwelling place of God, as the dwelling place of Jesus the Lamb, the Spirit of God, the home of the saved. We're introduced to this place by the Apostle John's vision of the throne of God and the coronation of Christ the King. John starts his record with the announcement of who gave him the message. He said several things that need attention because this is going to be talking about the coronation of Christ the King. To assist you in understanding what we're going to read, I borrowed a chart from William Hendrickson's book called More Than Conquerors. It was published in 1940, so the copyright has expired, by Baker Bookhouse. It's a book that is really a commentary on the book of Revelation. This chart on the back of your outline gives you some reference points to understand the universe governed by the throne of God. And as we move through John's description, I want to point out where we are in the narrative by the numbers. Can you see the little numbers that are in the rings, 1 through 7? Also, you will see some points of reference by the letters F and L. And I want you to watch the change in the language in the description of Jesus as the story unfolds. So I'm going to read beginning with Revelation 1, beginning with verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Then we want to move to Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. This is John's vision of God's throne. "After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must shortly take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." That's the F in the center of the diagram, which stands for God the Father. "And he who sat there was like a jasper." That's the circle number one. "And a sardis stone," circle number two, in appearance. "And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." That must have been a beautiful green-shaded rainbow. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. These are numbered 5 in the diagram. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. The 7 lamps in the diagram are on the stand between one of the 4 living creatures and the sea of glass. Before the throne was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures, circle number 4. One was like a lion. The 2nd living creature like a calf. The 3rd living creature had a face like a man. The 4th living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Now skip down to Revelation 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Not a lion, a lamb, depicted by the letter L, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, depicted by number 6 on the diagram, around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we found the 2 places where the hymns came from. Holy, 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 and worthy art thou. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them depicted by the 7th and outermost circle, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. This magnificent scene of the coronation of Jesus, the Lamb, the King of Kings, had to take place prior to the establishment of the church. Although Jesus had been given all authority both in heaven and on earth, he still had to be formally installed as the head of the church, as the Lord of hosts, as the King of the universe. And this is the depiction of the coronation of Christ the King. Quite a contrast between the heaven in the Quran and the heaven in God's Word. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. After noting that the entire universe is governed by the throne, that is, by God through the Lamb, when the Lamb ascended to heaven, he sat down on the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fill all in all. In all of the accounts up to this point, you will have noticed that everyone praising the Lamb has said of him that he is the one who was and who is to come. Well, he came, and we have the depiction of his coronation. He did exactly as promised. He provided the way for every person to be blessed by God, saved from their sins by repentance, confession, baptism, and a new life, and have a place in the city with foundation whose builder and maker is God. The kingdom of God, the church, is open to anyone willing to obey God and keep his commandments. This is the blessing that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the very purpose of the Messiah, the seed of Abraham and David coming into the world. Those of us in the church today are the recipients of this promise. We're citizens in the kingdom of God. We're heirs according to the promise. Several times during this series, we've asked the question, whose land is that over in Palestine? It's a moot question. In view of the greater aspect of the promise that God made to Abraham, why should anyone be concerned over a little tiny piece of real estate when you are heir of the entire world? As an heir of God. In proclaiming the kingdom of God on earth, John in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, and I'm going to read from the American Standard Version, because it's one of the several versions that accurately translates the Greek language from Greek into English. Some of the others, because of some of the things, and you'll see what I'm talking about, have added a few words. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before the throne, before God, on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and reigned." It didn't say who is to come, because he already had. There wasn't any point in it from that point on. Turn back now to the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. The apostles and the others had been waiting in Jerusalem for 10 days while Jesus was crowned King of Kings. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those who dwell in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" It meant that God was keeping His promise. The promise that was first made to Abraham in the long ago, the church was now established. From the very first day, representatives from all over the world were being invited to participate in the kingdom of God, the church, over which Christ reigns, making intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Now, these facts from the Bible are the main cause of the conflict between those believing in Christ and those subscribing to Islam. Islam teaches that no intercession can take place with God. You don't plead with God. Nobody talks to God on your behalf. In Surah 48, it says, "Beware of the day when no soul can avail another soul. No intercession will be accepted. No ransom can be paid, nor can anyone be helped." Islam teaches that to believe that anyone other than God can intercede on our behalf, to have sins forgiven or wishes fulfilled, is to set up partners with God, and this is idolatry. The Quran proclaims that all intercession belongs to God, Surah 39:44, and that there will be no intercession on the Day of Judgment, Surah 2:254. The solution to the conflict, then, is for everyone to teach and to live the Christian life in the hope of heaven with God for an eternity, and let God be the judge of everyone. Now, that brings the lesson to a close, and I was supposed to have more than 3 minutes left, but that's the way it goes. I was going to give you an opportunity to ask some questions if you desire to do so. And it may be difficult to think of a question, so I'll ask one that someone asked me last Wednesday night, and that is, do Muslims still sacrifice animals today? And the answer is, yes, they do. Following Ramadan, which is a holy month to them, they celebrate what they call the example of Abraham, and they offer up an animal. It can be either a goat, a sheep, a camel, or a bull, and they offer it as a sacrifice, as long as before the person who kills the animal says that it is God's will that it be done. They will tell you that they do not offer the sacrifice as an atonement for sin, because they don't have any sin, and because they receive remission from wrongdoings by doing good, the good deeds. And if the good deeds weigh more than the bad deeds, then they get to go to paradise with all these beautiful big-eyed ladies. They do have some other rules. One-third of the animal must be given to the poor. One-third may be shared with the family. And one-third of it can be eaten by them as a part of rejoicing and giving thanks for God having saved Ishmael from the hand of Abraham. Now, that answers that question. Yes, they still do offer sacrifices. Does anybody have any other questions that you'd like to ask? Yes. Art? His question is, how do you talk to a Muslim to convince them that believing in the Quran is wrong and that they ought to believe in the Bible? It is an excellent question and a good one to end this series with. If you're going to do anything at all, think of all of the ways that you can agree. Let them consider Allah to be the God of the Bible, although I don't think that He is, but that will be a good starting place. And agree on as many points as you possibly can. You certainly can agree on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, and all of the others that they will subscribe to, principally out of the Old Testament. And then, after you have come to that point, you have to begin asking them, will you read the Bible as carefully as you read the Quran? You see, in their prayers, the Salat, which they give five times a day, and which they must give every Friday, sometime between 12 and 2 o'clock here in Nashville, which is the appropriate time. In those prayers are really readings from the Quran. It's just repetition of that. And if you can get them to read the Bible, which they say that they believe is from God, as much as from the Quran, then I think that they can be taught. And people have been taught. You may be interested, and I know that the people have got to come in, but one of the most successful works for many, many years was done by Ernie Stewart, whom some of you know, in Elibun, over in Israel, which is near Nazareth, in a school there. And the vast majority of the people who attended that school were not Jewish, which is one of the reasons why he went over there. There were Arabs. There were Muslims. And he converted lots of them by living the kind of life that Christ would have us to live, showing them what Christianity really means, and getting them to read and study the Bible so that they can be convinced it's God's Word. The Word has the power in it, and it'll do the rest of it. I wish I had time to answer some more of them, but these folks probably won't come in. Thank you for the opportunity of studying these 5 weeks with you.